Thus the exploitation, oppression, and annihilation of others are excluded. These facts, in the present division of the world into opposing blocks, combine to produce the danger of war, and an excessive preoccupation with personal security, often to the detriment of the autonomy, freedom of decision, and even the territorial integrity of the weaker nations situated within the so-called areas of influence, or safety belts. The structures of sin, and the sins which they produce, are likewise radically opposed to peace and development. For development, in the familiar expression Pope Paul's encyclical, is the new name for peace. 68. In this way, the solidarity which we propose is the path to peace, and at the same time to development. For world peace is inconceivable unless the world's leaders come to recognize that interdependence in itself demands the abandonment of the politics of blocs, the sacrifice of all forms of economic, military or political imperialism, and the transformation of mutual distrust into collaboration. This is precisely the act proper to solidarity among individuals and nations. The motto of the pontificate of my esteemed predecessor Pius XII was Opus Iustitia Pax, peace as the fruit of justice. Today one could say, with the same exactness, and the same power of biblical inspiration, cf. Is 32:17, Jas 3:18, Opus Solidaritatis Pax, peace as the fruit of solidarity. The goal of peace, so desired by everyone, will certainly be achieved through the putting into effect of social and international justice, but also through the practice of the virtues which favor togetherness, and which teach us to live in unity, so as to build in unity, by giving and receiving, a new society and a better world. 40. Solidarity is undoubtedly a Christian virtue. In what has been said so far, it has been possible to identify many points of contact between solidarity and charity, which is the distinguishing mark of Christ's disciples, cf. John 13:35. In the light of faith, solidarity seeks to go beyond itself, to take on the specifically Christian dimension of total gratuity, forgiveness, and reconciliation. One's neighbor is then not only a human being with his or her own rights and a fundamental equality with everyone else, but becomes the living image of God the Father, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and placed under the permanent action of the Holy Spirit. One's neighbor must therefore be loved, even if an enemy, with the same love with which the Lord loves him or her, and for that person's sake one must be ready for sacrifice, even the ultimate one, to lay down one's life for the brethren, cf. 1 John 3:16. At that point, awareness of the common fatherhood of God, of the brotherhood of all in Christ, children, in the Son, and of the presence and life-giving action of the Holy Spirit will bring to our vision of the world a new criterion for interpreting it, beyond human and natural bonds, already so close and strong. There is discerned in the light of faith a new model of the unity of the human race, which must ultimately inspire our solidarity. This supreme model of unity, which is a reflection of the intimate life of God, one God, in three persons, is what we Christians mean by the word communion. This specifically Christian communion, jealously preserved, extended and enriched with the Lord's help, is the soul of the Church's vocation, to be a sacrament, in the sense already indicated. Solidarity therefore must play its part in the realization of this divine plan, both on the level of individuals and on the level of national and international society. The evil mechanisms and structures of sin, of which we have spoken, can be overcome only through the exercise of the human and Christian solidarity to which the Church calls us, and which she tirelessly promotes. Only in this way can such positive energies be fully released for the benefit of development and peace. Many of the Church's canonized saints offer a wonderful witness of such solidarity, and can serve as examples in the present difficult circumstances. Among them I wish to recall Saint Peter Claver and his service to the slaves at Cartagena de Indias, and Saint Maximilian Maria Kolbe, who offered his life in place of a prisoner unknown to him in the concentration camp at Auschwitz. 6. SOME Particular Guidelines. 41. The church does not have technical revolutions to offer for the problem of underdevelopment as such, as Pope Paul VI already affirmed in his encyclical .694. The church does not propose economic and political systems or programs, nor does she show preference for one or the other, provided that human dignity is properly respected and promoted, and provided she herself is allowed the room she needs to exercise her ministry in the world. But the church is an expert in humanity, 7D, and this leads her necessarily to extend her religious mission to the various fields in which men and women expend their efforts in search of the always relative happiness which is possible in this world, in line with their dignity as persons. Following the example of my predecessors, I must repeat that whatever affects the dignity of individuals and peoples, such as authentic development, cannot be reduced to a technical problem. If reduced in this way, development would be emptied of its true content, and this would be an act of betrayal of the individuals and peoples whom development is meant to serve. This is why the church has something to say today, just as 20 years ago, and also in the future, about the nature, conditions, requirements, and aims of authentic development, and also about the obstacles which stand in its way. In doing so, the church fulfills her mission to evangelize, for she offers her first contribution to the solution of the urgent problem of development when she proclaims the truth about Christ, about herself, and about man, applying this truth to a concrete situation. 71. As her instrument for reaching this goal, the church uses her social doctrine, in today's difficult situation, a more exact awareness, and a wider diffusion of the set of principles for reflection, criteria for judgment, and directives for action proposed by the Church's teaching. 72 would be of great help in promoting both the correct definition of the problems being faced and the best solution to them. It will thus be seen at once that the questions facing us are above all moral questions, and that neither the analysis of the problem of development as such, nor the means to overcome the present difficulties can ignore this essential dimension. The Church's social doctrine is not a third way between liberal capitalism and Marxist collectivism, nor even a possible alternative to other solutions less radically opposed to one another. Rather, it constitutes a category of its own, nor is it an ideology, but rather the accurate formulation of the results of a careful reflection on the complex realities of human existence, in society, and in the international order, in the light of faith, and of the Church's tradition. Its main aim is to interpret these realities, determining their conformity with or divergence from the lines of the Gospel teaching on man and his vocation, a vocation which is at once earthly and transcendent. Its aim is thus to guide Christian behavior. It therefore belongs to the field, not of ideology, but of theology, and particularly of moral theology. The teaching and spreading of her social doctrine are part of the Church's evangelizing mission, and since it is a doctrine aimed at guiding people's behavior, it consequently gives rise to a commitment to justice according to each individual's role, vocation, and circumstances. The condemnation of evils and injustices is also part of that ministry of evangelization in the social field which is an aspect of the Church's prophetic role. But it should be made clear that proclamation is always more important than condemnation, and the latter cannot ignore the former, which gives it true solidity and the force of higher motivation. 42. Today more than in the past, the Church's social doctrine must be open to an international outlook, in line with the Second Vatican Council, 73, the most recent encyclicals, 74, and particularly in line with the encyclical which we are commemorating, 75. It will not be superfluous therefore to re-examine and further clarify in this light the characteristic themes and guidelines dealt with by the Magisterium in recent years. Here I would like to indicate one of them, the option or love of preference for the poor. This is an option or a special form of primacy in the exercise of Christian charity, to which the whole tradition of the Church bears witness. It affects the life of each Christian in as much as he or she seeks to imitate the life of Christ, but it applies equally to our social responsibilities, and hence to our manner, of living, and to the logical decisions to be made concerning the ownership and use of goods. Today, furthermore, given the worldwide dimension which the social question has assumed, 76. This love of preference for the poor, and the decisions which it inspires in us, cannot but embrace the immense multitudes of the hungry, the needy, the homeless, those without medical care, and, above all, those without hope of a better future. It is impossible not to take account of the existence of these realities. To ignore them would mean becoming like the rich man, who pretended not to know the beggar Lazarus lying at his gate, cf. Luke 16:19-31.77. Our daily life as well as our decisions in the political and economic fields must be marked by these realities. Likewise, the leaders of nations and the heads of international bodies, while they are obliged always to keep in mind the true human dimension as a priority in their development plans, should not forget to give precedence to the phenomenon of growing poverty. Unfortunately, instead of becoming fewer, the poor are becoming more numerous, not only in less developed countries, but, and this seems no less scandalous, in the more developed ones too. It is necessary to state once more the characteristic principle of Christian social doctrine: the goods of this world are originally meant for all. 0.78 The right to private property is valid and necessary, but it does not nullify the value of this principle. Private property, in fact, is under a social mortgage, 79, which means that it has an intrinsically social function, based upon and justified precisely by the principle of the universal destination of goods. Likewise, in this concern for the poor, one must not overlook that special form of poverty which consists in being deprived of fundamental human rights, in particular the right to religious freedom, and also the right to freedom of economic initiative. 43. The motivating concern for the poor, who are, in the very meaningful term, the Lord's poorati, must be translated at all levels into concrete actions, until it decisively attains a series of necessary reforms. Each local situation will show what reforms are most urgent, and how they can be achieved, but those demanded by the situation of international imbalance, as already described, must not be forgotten. In this respect, I wish to mention specifically the reform of the international trade system, which is mortgaged to protectionism and increasing bilateralism, the reform of the world monetary and financial system, today recognized as inadequate, the question of technological exchanges and their proper use, the need for a review of the structure of the existing international organizations in the framework of an international juridical order. The international trade system today frequently discriminates against the products of the young industries of the developing countries, and discourages the producers of raw materials. There exists, too, a kind of international division of labor, whereby the low-cost products of certain countries which lack effective labor laws, or which are too weak to apply them, are sold in other parts of the world at considerable profit for the companies engaged in this form of production, which knows no frontiers. The world monetary and financial system is marked by an excessive fluctuation of exchange rates and interest rates, to the detriment of the balance of payments and the debt situation of the poorer countries. Forms of technology and their transfer constitute today one of the major problems of international exchange, and of the grave damage deriving therefrom. There are quite frequent cases of developing countries being denied needed forms of technology, or sent useless ones. In the opinion of many, the international organizations seem to be at a stage of their existence when their operating methods, operating costs, and effectiveness need careful review and possible correction. Obviously, such a delicate process cannot be put into effect without the collaboration of all. This presupposes the overcoming of political rivalries and the renouncing of all desire to manipulate these organizations, which exist solely for the common good. The existing institutions and organizations have worked well for the benefit of peoples. Nevertheless, humanity today is in a new and more difficult phase of its genuine development. It needs a greater degree of international ordering, at the service of the societies, economies, and cultures of the whole world. 44. Development demands above all a spirit of initiative on the part of the countries which need it. 8.1 Each of them must act in accordance with its own responsibilities, not expecting everything from the more favored countries, and acting in collaboration with others in the same situation. Each must discover and use to the best advantage its own area of freedom. Each must make itself capable of initiatives responding to its own needs as a society. Each must likewise realize its true needs, as well as the rights and duties which oblige it to respond to them. The development of peoples begins and is most appropriately accomplished in the dedication of each people to its own development, in collaboration with others. It is important then that as far as possible the developing nations themselves should favor the self-affirmation of each citizen through access to a wider culture and a free flow of information, whatever promotes literacy, and the basic education which completes and deepens it is a direct contribution to true development, as the encyclical Populorum Progressio proposed. 8 to these goals are still far from being reached in so many parts of the world. In order to take this path, the nations themselves will have to identify their own priorities and clearly recognize their own needs according to the particular conditions of their people, their geographical setting, and their cultural traditions. Some nations will have to increase food production in order to have always available what is needed for subsistence and daily life in the modern world, where starvation claims so many victims. Especially among the very young, there are examples of not particularly developed nations which have nevertheless achieved the goal of food self-sufficiency and have even become food exporters. Other nations need to reform certain unjust structures, and in particular their political institutions, in order to replace corrupt, dictatorial and authoritarian forms of government by democratic and participatory ones. This is a process which we hope will spread and grow stronger for the health of a political community, as expressed in the free and responsible participation of all citizens in public affairs, in the rule of law, and in respect for the promotion of human rights, is the necessary condition and sure guarantee of the development of the whole individual and of all people. 45. None of what has been said can be achieved without the collaboration of all, especially the international community, in the framework of a solidarity which includes everyone, beginning with the most neglected. But the developing nations themselves have the duty to practice solidarity among themselves and with the neediest countries of the world. It is desirable, for example, that nations of the same geographical area should establish forms of cooperation which will make them less dependent on more powerful producers. They should open their frontiers to the products of the area. They should examine how their products might complement one another. They should combine in order to set up those services which each one separately is incapable of providing. They should extend cooperation to the monetary and financial sector. Interdependence is already a reality in many of these countries. To acknowledge it in such a way as to make it more operative represents an alternative to excessive dependence on richer and more powerful nations as part of the hoped for development, without opposing anyone, but discovering and making best use of the country's own potential. The developing countries belonging to one geographical area, especially those included in the term South, can and ought to set up new regional organizations inspired by criteria of equality, freedom, and participation in the Committee of Nations, as is already happening with promising results. An essential condition for global solidarity is autonomy and free self-determination, also within associations such as those indicated. But at the same time, solidarity demands a readiness to accept the sacrifices necessary for the good of the whole world community. 7. Conclusion. 46. Peoples and individuals aspire to be free. Their search for full development signals their desire to overcome the many obstacles preventing them from enjoying a more human life. Recently, in the period following the publication of the encyclical Populorum Progressio, a new way of confronting the problems of poverty and underdevelopment has spread in some areas of the world, especially in Latin America. This approach makes liberation the fundamental category and the first principle of action. The positive values, as well as the deviations and risks of deviation, which are damaging to the faith and are connected with this form of theological reflection and method, have been appropriately pointed out by the Church's Magisterium. 83. It is fitting to add that the aspiration to freedom from all forms of slavery affecting the individual and society is something noble and legitimate. This, in fact, is the purpose of development, or rather liberation and development, taking into account the intimate connection between the two. Development which is merely economic is incapable of setting man free. On the contrary, it will end by enslaving him further. Development that does not include the cultural, transcendent and religious dimensions of man and society, to the extent that it does not recognize the existence of such dimensions, and does not endeavor to direct its goals and priorities toward the same, is even less conducive to authentic liberation. Human beings are totally free only when they are completely themselves, in the fullness of their rights and duties. The same can be said about society as a whole. The principal obstacle to be overcome on the way to authentic liberation is sin, and the structures produced by sin, as it multiplies and spreads. 84. The freedom with which Christ has set us free, cf. Galatians 5:1, encourages us to become the servants of all. Thus the process of development and liberation takes concrete shape in the exercise of solidarity, that is to say in the love and service of neighbor, especially of the poorest. 4. Where truth and love are missing, the process of liberation results in the death of a freedom which will have lost all support. 85. 47. In the context of the sad experiences of recent years, and of the mainly negative picture of the present moment, the Church must strongly affirm the possibility of overcoming the obstacles which, by excess or by defect, stand in the way of development. And she must affirm her confidence in a true liberation. Ultimately, this confidence and this possibility are based on the Church's awareness of the divine promise guaranteeing that our present history does not remain closed in upon itself but is open to the kingdom of God. The Church has confidence also in man, though she knows the evil of which he is capable, for she well knows that, in spite of the heritage of sin, and the sin which each one is capable of committing, there exist in the human person sufficient qualities and energies of fundamental goodness, cf. Genesis 1:31, because he is the image of the Creator, placed under the redemptive influence of Christ, who united himself in some fashion with every man. 86. And because the efficacious action of the Holy Spirit fills the earth, Wis 1:7. There is no justification then for despair or pessimism or inertia. Though it be with sorrow, it must be said that just as one may sin through selfishness and the desire for excessive profit and power, one may also be found wanting with regard to the urgent needs of multitudes of human beings submerged in conditions of underdevelopment, through fear, indecision, and, basically, through cowardice. We are all called, indeed obliged, to face the tremendous challenge of the last decade of the second millennium. Also, because the present dangers threaten everyone, a world economic crisis, a war without frontiers, without winners or losers. In the face of such a threat, the distinction between rich individuals and countries, and poor individuals and countries will have little value, except that a greater responsibility rests on those who have more, and can do more. This is not, however, the sole motive, or even the most important one. At stake is the dignity of the human person, whose defense and promotion have been entrusted to us by the Creator, and to whom the men and women at every moment of history are strictly and responsibly in debt. As many people are already more or less clearly aware, the present situation does not seem to correspond to this dignity. Every individual is called upon to play his or her part in this peaceful campaign, a campaign to be conducted by peaceful means, in order to secure development in peace, in order to safeguard nature itself, and the world about us. The Church too feels profoundly involved in this enterprise, and she hopes for its ultimate success. Consequently, following the example of Pope Paul VI with his encyclical Populorum Progressio, 87, I wish to appeal with simplicity and humility to everyone, to all men and women without exception. I wish to ask them to be convinced of the seriousness of the present moment, and of each one's individual responsibility, and to implement, by the way they live as individuals, and as families, by the use of their resources, by their civic activity, by contributing to economic and political decisions, and by personal commitment to national and international undertakings, the measures inspired by solidarity and love of preference for the poor. This is what is demanded by the present moment, and above all by the very dignity of the human person, the indestructible image of God the Creator, which is identical in each one of us. In this commitment, the sons and daughters of the Church must serve as examples and guides, for they are called upon, in conformity with the program announced by Jesus Himself in the synagogue at Nazareth, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Luke 4:18-19. It is appropriate to emphasize the preeminent role that belongs to the laity, both men and women, as was reaffirmed in the recent assembly of the Synod. It is their task to animate temporal realities with Christian commitment, by which they show that they are witnesses and agents of peace and justice. I wish to address especially those who, through the sacrament of baptism, and the profession of the same creed, share real, though imperfect, communion with us. I am certain that the concern expressed in this encyclical, as well as the motives inspiring it, will be familiar to them, for these motives are inspired by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can find here a new invitation to bear witness together to our common convictions concerning the dignity of man, created by God, redeemed by Christ, made holy by the Spirit, and called upon in this world to live a life in conformity with this dignity. I likewise address this appeal to the Jewish people, who share with us the inheritance of Abraham, our father in faith, cf. Rom 4:11-88, and the tradition of the Old Testament, as well as to the Muslims who, like us, believe in a just and merciful God. And I extend it to all the followers of the world's great religions. The meeting held last October 27th in Assisi, the city of St. Francis, in order to pray for and commit ourselves to peace, each one in fidelity to his own religious profession, showed how much peace, and, as its necessary condition, the development of the whole person, and of all peoples, are also a matter of religion, and how the full achievement of both the one and the other depends on our fidelity to our vocation as men and women of faith, for it depends, above all, on God. 48. The Church well knows that no temporal achievement is to be identified with the kingdom of God, but that all such achievements simply reflect, and in a sense anticipate, the glory of the kingdom which we await at the end of history, when the Lord will come again. But that expectation can never be an excuse for lack of concern for people in their concrete personal situations, and in their social, national and international life, since the former is conditioned by the latter, especially today. However imperfect and temporary are all the things that can and ought to be done through the combined efforts of everyone and through divine grace at a given moment of history, in order to make people's lives more human, nothing will be lost or will have been in vain. This is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council in an enlightening passage of the Pastoral Constitution Gaudium et Spes, when we have spread on earth the fruits of our nature and our enterprise, human dignity, fraternal communion, and freedom, according to the command of the Lord, and in His Spirit, we will find them once again, cleansed this time from the stain of sin, illumined and transfigured, when Christ presents to His Father an eternal and universal kingdom here on earth. That kingdom is already present in mystery. 89. The kingdom of God becomes present above all in the celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the Lord's sacrifice. In that celebration, the fruits of the earth and the work of human hands, the bread and wine, are transformed mysteriously, but really and substantially, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the words of the minister, into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Mary, through whom the kingdom of the Father has been made present in our midst. The goods of this world and the work of our hands, the bread and wine, serve for the coming of the definitive kingdom, since the Lord, through His Spirit, takes them up into Himself in order to offer Himself to the Father, and to offer us with Himself in the renewal of His one sacrifice, which anticipates God's kingdom, and proclaims its final coming. Thus the Lord unites us with Himself through the Eucharist, sacrament, and sacrifice, and He unites us with Himself and with one another by a bond stronger than any natural union, and thus united, He sends us into the whole world to bear witness, through faith and works, to God's love, preparing the coming of His kingdom, and anticipating it, though in the obscurity of the present time. All of us who take part in the Eucharist are called to discover, through this sacrament, the profound meaning of our actions in the world in favor of development and peace, and to receive from it the strength to commit ourselves ever more generously, following the example of Christ, who in this sacrament lays down His life for His friends. Cf. John 15:13. Our personal commitment, like Christ's, and in union with His, will not be in vain, but certainly fruitful. 14:9. I have called the current Marian year in order that the Catholic faithful may look more and more to Mary, who goes before us on the pilgrimage of faith 90, and, with maternal care, intercedes for us before her Son, our Redeemer. I wish to entrust to her, and to her intercession, this difficult moment of the modern world, and the efforts that are being made, and will be made, often with great suffering, in order to contribute to the true development of peoples proposed and proclaimed by my predecessor Paul VI. In keeping with Christian piety through the ages, we present to the Blessed Virgin difficult individual situations, so that she may place them before her Son, asking that He alleviate and change them. But we also present to her social situations, and the international crisis itself, in their worrying aspects of poverty, unemployment, shortage of food, the arms race, contempt for human rights, and situations or dangers of conflict, partial or total. In a filial spirit, we wish to place all this before her eyes of mercy, repeating once more with faith and hope the ancient antiphon, Holy Mother of God, despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us always from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. Mary most holy, our Mother and Queen, is the one who turns to her Son and says, they have no more wine, John 2:3. She is also the one who praises God the Father, because He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away, Luke 1:52-53. Her maternal concern extends to the personal and social aspects of people's life on earth. 91. Before the Most Blessed Trinity, I entrust to Mary all that I have written in this encyclical, and I invite all to reflect and actively commit themselves to promoting the true development of peoples, as the prayer of the Mass, for this intention, states so well, Father, You have given all peoples one common origin, and Your will is to gather them, as one family in Yourself. Fill the hearts of all with the fire of Your love, and the desire to ensure justice for all their brothers and sisters. By sharing the good things You give us, may we secure justice and equality for every human being, an end to all division, and a human society built on love and peace. 92. This, in conclusion, is what I ask in the name of all my brothers and sisters, to whom I send a special blessing, as a sign of greeting and good wishes. Given in Rome, at St. Peter's, on December 30th of the year 1987, the 10th of my pontificate. John Paul II.